How many of you were here last week and received one of these blue devotional guides, Prayer and Fasting for May? Many of you. Now, here's the most important question. How many of you opened it up this week? Okay, a lot of hands. Great. I know I have been personally blessed already, even though it's just been the first 4 days. My biggest challenge and problem with this prayer devotional is I find myself wanting to read ahead, and I enjoy the passages that are connected and the thoughts that various individuals from CBC share with those thoughts, and God has personally blessed me, ministered to me, challenged my heart through this devotional, and it's only May 4th. So if you were not here last week, I want to encourage you to pick up one of these prayer devotionals at the Resource Center. The leadership here at CBC is setting aside the month of May to focus us on prayer and fasting, to individually and corporately as a church body to humble ourselves before God and declare that our greatest desire is for His will to be accomplished in our lives and in this church family. You can participate through various avenues. One is the prayer devotional that I just talked about. The other is I would encourage you to come out Sunday evenings the month of May. We're going to be meeting in the chapel from 6 o'clock to 7:30. We take the first half an hour to talk and interact and share together, and then we spend time praying together for that remaining hour. And tonight, we want to specifically pray for the needs of this body, as well as the needs of individuals in this body who are serving the Lord across the world as our missionaries. I know Sunday evenings are a precious time, and there's a lot of other things that you could be doing, but I know for me personally, when I make the effort to come out here on Sunday evenings for that prayer time, I am blessed. So my challenge to you is don't miss out on the blessing. Come on out tonight at 6 o'clock for the prayer time in the chapel. How many of you have ever heard of Oprah Winfrey? A few of you? How many of you are familiar with her devotional that is on her website? Okay, a few of you. Some of you may not be familiar with it. It's not referred to. She doesn't refer to it as a devotional. She refers to it as a Course in Miracles. And every day you can click on her website, and there's an individual, a friend of hers, Mary Ann Williamson, who writes a lesson for every day. And I printed out the page from her website, and let me just give you a little bit of an overview of this Course in Miracles by Mary Ann Williamson on Oprah's website. This is your day for miracles. What is a miracle? It is a shift in perception from fear to love, and that shift will change your entire life. Are you ready for a new beginning? A Course in Miracles is a complete self-study spiritual journey. Its goal for you is happiness and peace. Every day, Mary Ann Williamson takes you through one of 365 lessons, an exercise for each day of the year. The lessons are designed to unblock the awareness of love's presence and open up all the power and joy of a deeper awareness in your life. Listen as Mary Ann guides you through each daily lesson. Then do the lesson in your own time and your own way. You may want to do a lesson each day, or you may want to remain with a particularly compelling lesson for more than one day. The experience is yours. In the end, you will have become your own teacher with your own path towards peace, wholeness, and love. I've taken the time to check out some of those lessons. And what I find interesting and actually somewhat disturbing is that she uses a lot of terminology that we're familiar with here at CBC, a lot of terminology that you find in the Bible. Even the title of the curriculum is A Course in Miracles. But she defines those terms differently than the Bible defines those terms. Interesting enough, she says, what is a miracle? And then she gives a definition of a miracle. It's a shift in perception from fear to love, and that shift will change your entire life. And she uses other words besides miracles. She uses children of God. She uses words like salvation. She even speaks of heaven. She speaks of hell. She speaks of love. She speaks of forgiveness. But she defines those terms in ways that are different than the Bible defines those terms. She also speaks generally about Jesus. She believes in Jesus, but who she defines Jesus to be is different than the Jesus that is defined in Scripture. She also makes little shifts and twists in the words and the teachings of Jesus to fit her understanding. We live in an interesting time. It seems like everybody has a perception, a response, a reaction to Jesus. Who is Jesus? But you know what? In many ways, nothing's really changed. 2,000 years ago, there was lots of reactions and responses to Jesus. Lots of different opinions and perceptions. We're going to look at those opinions and perceptions and responses in John chapter 7 this morning. I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 7. Hopefully many of you have a Bible. We're going to work through all of John chapter 7, verses 1 through 52. Maybe you can share with the person next to you. But in order for you to follow this morning's message, it's going to be helpful for you to be able to follow through in John chapter 7. This is the last week of our series on What's the Big Deal with Jesus. We've spent about 8 weeks this spring in John chapter 5 and in John chapter 6. And we're going to wrap it up with John chapter 7 and go into a Mother's Day message next week and then head into several series for the summer. But in John chapter 7, we're going to take a look at the various responses that individuals had to Jesus. And interesting enough, we're going to begin with the response of Jesus' brothers to him. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, follow along. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. I don't know about you, but that would motivate me to stay away from Judea. Verse 2, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, and we know by when the Feast of the Tabernacles was near, it was in the fall. So this is approximately about 6 months before Christ was crucified and resurrected. Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. Think about what it must have been like to be a brother of Jesus. Physically think about one of your siblings that you've grown up with. All of a sudden, at age 30, they start going around teaching and preaching that they are the coming Messiah that was spoken about in the Old Testament, that they are from heaven, that they are the bread of life, that they are the Son of God, that they have been sent from God into the world, that the living God is dwelling within the person of Jesus Christ, your brother. What would be your reaction to his miracles? Jesus began to do miracles, healing people instantly, people who have been paralyzed for their whole lives, people who have been blind now can see. What would be your reaction? We see a little bit of the reaction of Jesus' brothers by their advice and by their recommendation to Jesus in verse 3. They said to him, you want to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples, in other words, your followers, may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. In other words, nobody's going to know you down here in Galilee. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Here again, it's unclear exactly their perception, their understanding, but verse 5, John the apostle who writes this is clear. They did not believe in him. In other words, they did not believe that he was the coming Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. We see by their advice to go up to Judea to become a public figure so that other people can see your miracles is indicating that they probably had the same hope that many of the individuals, many of the Jews at that time had, that Jesus would use his miracles, his power, to become their king, to set them free from Roman Empire. And basically they're encouraging him to go up to Judea and say, hey, do your miracles up there. More people will want to follow you. But you have to wonder if they weren't being somewhat cynical and sarcastic when they say at the end of verse 4, they says, since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. The characteristic of the reaction of the brothers of Jesus, I would describe as being confused and skeptical. They just weren't quite sure who was this guy. They knew of Jesus, the guy they grew up with, but now all of a sudden he was proclaiming to be God and doing all of these miracles. They were somewhat skeptical and definitely confused. As we go through these various responses and reactions to Jesus, I want you to be thinking about, what is my reaction to Jesus? And if some of you are here this morning and you're a little confused, you're a little skeptical about Christ, I want you to know that we are thrilled that you're here. We want to be a place where you can process through your questions. Let's continue on in John chapter 7, verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. In other words, referring to his death and resurrection. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Why do so many people have such an attitude towards Jesus? I think Jesus summarizes it right there very well. Verse 8, you go to the feast, he says to his brothers. I'm not going yet, going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him, asking, where is this man? Among the crowd, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews, specifically the fear of the Jewish leaders. So you see what's happening? There is this murmuring. The news, the word on the street is about this Jesus at the festival, at the feast. Some are whispering, yeah, I believe Jesus. He's a good man. And others are saying, no, he can't be a good man. He's deceiving people. Now, what would he be deceiving people about? Why are they recurring to him as a deceiver? You see, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, the Son of God. And they had concluded that he was not the Son of God and that he's trying to deceive people into thinking that he is God. And so their response was, no, he's not a good man. He's trying to deceive people. But others are like, I don't know. I think he's a good man. Let's continue on. Look at the crowd's response. Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and he begins to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Here again, see how Jesus is direct. He is clearly saying, I am from God. Earlier, he has said, I am one with God the Father. I have been sent by him. He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Here again, we see a different response from the crowd. Jesus makes the comment, why are you trying to kill me? Because Jesus understood the hearts of the religious leaders. And he knew that the heart of the religious leaders were to get rid of him, that their intentions were to kill him. But generally, the people in the crowd 6 months before his death and resurrection did not know that that was in the heart of the religious leaders. And so when Jesus makes this statement or this question, why are you trying to kill me? They're like, this guy's crazy. He's out in left field. He must be demon-possessed. He must have an evil spirit within him. So take a look at just in those couple of verses, the diversity of responses and reactions to who is Jesus. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's demon-possessed. Others say he's trying to deceive people. Ironically, they're all wrong. Jesus is more than a good man. He was God in the flesh. He was truth. His heart was not to deceive people. He was bold in proclaiming who he was as the Messiah. And he certainly wasn't possessed by an evil spirit. I would characterize the response of the crowd as this. The crowd, very simply, was misguided. Misguided in the sense that their conclusions and perceptions about who Jesus was inaccurate. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you are misguided in your understanding of Jesus? My hunch is that none of us would raise our hand. All of us feel that our perception, our understanding of Jesus is accurate. But here's my challenge to you. If you're here this morning and you have not read through the gospel accounts of John, and by the gospel accounts of John, I mean the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have a perception and understanding about Jesus, I would be very concerned that your perception, your understanding is misguided, because the gospel accounts are the historically the most accurate teachings on Jesus and his life, because they're the closest to the source of Christ. And so my challenge to you would be to read through the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And for the rest of us, if you haven't taken the time to just simply read through one of the gospels to get a fresh look at who Christ is and why he came, I would encourage you to do so. Another reason why is because there's all sorts of teachings out there like this on Jesus. How are we going to be able to stay clear of the deception that is rooted in some of this teaching? We need to know who Jesus is. We need to understand his teachings. We need to understand the scriptures. Let's continue on with the story. Let's begin to focus in on the religious leader's response to Jesus. Let's pick it up at verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Obviously, by this response, there were some people who were beginning to get a sense of where the religious leaders were at. And so the word was just beginning to leak out that the Jewish leaders were looking to get rid of Jesus. So they say in verse 26, "Here he is, speaking publicly. And they," referring to the Jewish leaders, "are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" Here again, the central controversy over Jesus is, who is he? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the individual that was prophesied about in the Old Testament? Verse 27, "But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. Make sure you see his response here. He says, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from." In other words, he's saying, "You've heard me say before, I have come down from heaven." He says, "I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him. I know God because I am from God and God has sent me. He has sent me." Jesus is making it very clear to whoever will listen. He understands there's a lot of different perceptions, a lot of different reactions, but he is trying to put it right on the table. I am from heaven. I am God. The God of the living God of the universe has made his dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to communicate. Verse 30, the religious leaders, at this they tries to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. So some are trying to seize him, get rid of him. Others are putting their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, he will do more miraculous signs than this man." Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things. In other words, they heard the whispering that, yeah, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards out to arrest him. In a nutshell, I think we can describe the response of the religious leaders towards Jesus as being antagonistic and disbelieving. They were antagonistic towards Christ. And specifically, I'm not even talking about their outward response. I'm talking about their heart attitude towards Christ. They had a major attitude towards Christ, the fact that he was claiming to be God. They did not want to submit to him. They did not want to follow him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. Here again, let's look at this. Is there an element in our lives where we can relate to being antagonistic or disbelieving towards Jesus? My first reaction was, well, no, I'm not antagonistic towards Jesus. But there are times in my life when my attitude towards Christ is somewhat, I'm not sure I really like Jesus being Lord, Jesus being God, because now I have to obey him, respond to him, and I'd much rather respond to this person the way I feel like responding than submitting and surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. What about your heart attitude towards Christ during a given week? Is there elements where you get antagonistic and angry? Not that you would ever say that, but in your heart, in your response. If we choose not to follow Jesus and his teachings, clearly we are not believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Let's continue on with the story. Let's pick it up. Verse 37. On the last day and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. When hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Can you see the whole way through John chapter 7, all of these different responses and reactions? When I first began to study John chapter 7, I thought, I'm going to need to break this down into multiple messages. But as I began to take a look at this whole chapter is just filled with various responses and reactions to Jesus, some appropriate, some accurate, some not. Verse 41, others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Nothing's changed. 2,000 years ago, people were divided over who Jesus was, specifically over not whether he was God. Today, people are divided over the issue of Jesus. Finally, the temple guards, verse 44, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" Let's connect verse 45 with a little bit earlier, verse 32. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards out to arrest Jesus. So now they've come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they didn't bring Jesus in to be arrested, to be questioned. And so they say to temple guards, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. Can you see the frustration in the response of the Pharisees? They're like, "You mean he has deceived you also?" They're like, "Oh man, these guards are falling into this deception that Jesus is really God." Let's continue on. The Pharisees retorted, "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" No. In other words, look at all of us, the religious leaders who know the Old Testament, who know the scriptures, who know what's going on. None of us are falling into this silly deception that he is God. Can you sense the arrogance in their hearts? But they say to the guards, "This mob, the crowd that knows nothing of the law." In other words, they don't know the Old Testament. They don't know anything about the scriptures. They're the ones that are getting sucked into this deception that Jesus is God. There must be a curse on them. That's the context in which an individual by the name of Nicodemus, who you might remember from John chapter 3, verse 40. We're going to end with Nicodemus' response to Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own numbers, in other words, recognizing that he was a Pharisee, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Nicodemus says, "Hey, we better be careful before we come to all of these conclusions that Jesus is not the Messiah. Maybe we ought to first bring him in, listen to him, hear him out, have face-to-face interaction with him." You might say, that's not really a bold statement. I think it is a bold statement, because what did Nicodemus do in John chapter 3? Nicodemus went to see Jesus when? At night. Because he was scared. Because he knew all the other Pharisees were against Jesus. But he goes at night in secret to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, teacher, I know that you must be more than a teacher because of the miracles that you do." You could sense in Nicodemus, he was starting to think, yeah, maybe Jesus is who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." A spiritual word picture of a spiritual rebirth that needs to take place. John chapter 3, Nicodemus leaves. We're never quite sure how he responds to Jesus. But here we see, out of the Pharisees, Nicodemus is beginning to defend Jesus, beginning to stick up for Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, verse 42. We're going to take an overview of Nicodemus through the book of John. We do not see Nicodemus's name referred to here specifically, but take a look at what the Apostle John says. John chapter 12, verse 42. He says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, believed in him." Which is ironic, because in John chapter 7, the Pharisees are saying nobody believes in Jesus as the Messiah. But the Apostle John says this, "There was many leaders who believed. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." I believe that Nicodemus was one of those religious leaders who believed in Christ as the Messiah. You may say, "Jeff, well, how are you so sure of that?" Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19, verses 38 through verse 40. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. Jesus has just been crucified 6 months after John chapter 7. We pick up the story. Jesus, or later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews, the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by who? Nicodemus. Let me say, are you sure this is the same Nicodemus? John goes on to say, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, even about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. Here we see that Nicodemus identifies himself with Christ, identifies himself as a follower of Christ. What a bold statement, because they had just killed Jesus. The religious leaders, his Pharisees, that he has been part of, have killed and crucified Jesus. They were the one who got the ball rolling. And now he is stepping out and saying, yes, along with the follower of Jesus, Joseph, give the body to me. I want to prepare it for burial. He is identifying himself with Christ. He's embracing who Christ is. Nicodemus embraced Jesus as the Christ and followed him. My question thus this morning, have we embraced Christ? If we have embraced Christ, then we need to be bold like Nicodemus was. Need to let people know, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. We've looked at multiple responses that took place 2,000 years ago. Multiple reactions to Jesus. I hope you can identify with at least a few of those reactions. But what I want to do is I want to bring this text alive a little bit more. And I've asked three individuals to come and share their response, their reactions to Christ over the past few years. So if I can have Heidi and Cindy and Chuck come to the platform. I've, over the past week, as I wrestled with this text, I began to think about, well, who do I know in this body that was antagonistic or disbelieving towards Christ? Who do I know that was misguided? Who do I know that was confused? And many of us, if we're honest, can think back to probably a time in our lives when we were misguided, skeptical. And what I've asked them to do is to come and share their story. And Cindy, as I thought about individuals being misguided, I thought of a close call that she had in her life, and she's going to share that with you at this time. I don't think so. Sorry.
Home. My parents did, but they weren't walking with the Lord. And they did take me to Sunday school, though, when I was maybe in first and second grade. So seeds were planted then as a small child. And when I got married, my husband was not a believer, and but we did go to a Methodist church. But I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior shortly after my marriage ended. I was desperate and depressed and hoped that God could help me because I couldn't help myself. However, I didn't have a church family at that time to guide me and teach me, so I didn't really know who Jesus was or what it was all about. I certainly wasn't walking with him, and I had never heard about having a personal relationship with Christ. And so I remember it was a cold winter morning in January, and I was out shoveling my driveway. We had had a blizzard the night before, and we had anywhere from a foot to maybe 18 inches of snow. And I can remember I'm out there, and it's back-breaking work, and I'm crying because I'm alone, and how unfair that was because I didn't have someone to come and shovel my driveway for me. And a woman and her daughter walked up the street and approached me. And because I was starved for friendship, I started talking with them. And they asked if my daughter was home, who at that time was maybe in high school. And she was not. But they continued talking to me. And they asked me about, did I know God? Did I know Jesus? And, of course, I thought that I did, but I didn't really know the questions. They were asking me questions, and I didn't have the answers. So after talking about 5 or 10 minutes, and it was really cold outside, I invited them to come into my house. And we sat down, and they opened up their Bible, and they started asking me the questions. And I had no clue. And I said, well, do you have Bible studies? Because I had a searching in my heart to learn more about Jesus. And of course, they jumped on that and they said, yes, you know, we have Bible studies and we'll even come and pick you up and take you. So that's how it began that I became involved with Jehovah Witnesses. And because I was so starving for friendship, and they were very sincere, and they had the Bible, but it was their Bible. And they would pick me up, and I would go to someone's home, and we would study from their Bible. And I would take my Bible along, which was, I can't remember at the time whether it was a King James Bible or whether it was an NIV, but I would open up, and we would compare scripture. And my problem was that I was like a reed blowing in the wind. I didn't have roots of who Christ was. And so I didn't know what to believe. And it sounded good. But, you know, I think the Holy Spirit inside me was just kind of niggling my conscience and saying, this doesn't sound right. This is strange. I know some of the things that they talked about was the Trinity. And they said there's no such thing as the Trinity. God and Jesus are totally separate beings. And I thought, well, okay, maybe. And they would point to Scripture, even John 3:16, which I had known and learned as a small child, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And they would say, how can God and Jesus be the same? That it's Father and Son. Or they would say, you know, the Father, Jesus even says, my Father in heaven knows, but I don't know when the end times are. So I just wasn't really sure because I wasn't grounded. They also didn't celebrate holidays, and I thought that seemed so strange. They didn't celebrate birthdays because the only birthday other than Christ that's mentioned in the Bible was Herod's birthday. And Herod was evil and had beheaded John the Baptist. So we didn't celebrate birthdays. We didn't celebrate Christmas because Christ was not a baby anymore. Christ was a man and was in heaven. So all of those things just niggled inside of my brain, and I just felt so uncomfortable with that. And the first time I had communion at their church, the normal lay person does not take communion. You just pass it by because they believe that only 144,000 people, the remnant, will go to heaven. And only those people can take communion. And I would ask, well, how do you know who that is? Well, it's not us. We're going to remain on the earth. So I didn't know it at the time, but Ephesians 4:30 spoke to me that the Holy Spirit is protecting me. And that scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And I praise God every day that he had sealed me and just kept talking to me from the Holy Spirit that this just isn't right. And the Lord pulled me away from Jehovah's Witnesses by changing my job location. And I was sent down to Philadelphia. And I would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, get the train at 6 o'clock, work all day in Philadelphia, get a train home at 5:30, and I wasn't getting home till 8 o'clock. So I had all my chores to do at home. I couldn't go to Bible studies anymore with Jehovah's Witnesses. I couldn't go to school with them on Wednesday night. And so it was just, I still had this searching inside of me, and I tried a few different churches, and finally I walked through the doors of CBC over at the old church, and I can't explain it other than that it was God and the Holy Spirit inside of me, that my heart was at peace, and I felt like I was home. And so I started attending services and listening to the message and reading God's word to learn who Jesus was. I got involved in a seekers group on Wednesday night with women, and Sheree Dillo and Michelle Burkholder were the leaders. And it was just from that time I had godly women who were mentors that pointed me to Christ, and I just thank God every day that I was shown the truth in his word.
Next, I've asked Chuck to come and share his response and reactions to Jesus over the years.
All right. Everybody said that this was going to be easy the second time around, but it really isn't. Friday evening, I was outside of our house working on my wife's car, and she came out on the porch and said, Chuck, Pastor Jeff's on the phone. He wants to talk to you. I went inside, and Pastor Jeff asked me if I would come in front of the congregation and tell my story. I did, but I, helped my wife teach fifth grade.
I'm going to help him out here with his story, because he didn't share the full story the first time, because he said, I got a little scared about what Jeff might do with all the props that he uses.
Yeah.
And but eventually I said yes. Well, here's the rest of the story. He says, no, Jeff, I can't do that. I teach fifth grade when first track, and I go to my ABF Sunday second track. Here, talk to my wife, Jane. Maybe she can help you out. So I talked to Jane. Jane goes, Chuck can do that. I'll cover Sunday school. Here he is.
Well, I talked to Pastor Jeff later that evening and read what I had written down. And after talking to him, we prayed together on the telephone. I knew right then I would be up here talking. So this is what I wrote. I'm going to read it to you because I don't want to get it all messed up. I became a Christian late in my life. I heard the gospel in my 20s. But I didn't want to give up the lifestyle that I became comfortable with. I was a hard worker. I could provide for myself and my family. My wife and I grew up in homes where there was alcoholism and physical abuse. we didn't make the connection, but we were repeating that pattern, and that we had learned in our childhood. We partied hard, but we really loved each other, but we didn't have the physical abuse like our parents. So my wife still felt that something was missing in her life, and so did I. But partying was only fun while we were doing it, and she always felt empty afterwards. After attending a local church, she got saved. She rarely ever partied with me anymore, and she would get angry when I would spend the nights instead of coming home. I would spend that night at the bar room until it closed. I didn't want to hurt my family, but that kind of lifestyle still appealed to me. In the early 90s, on the way to work one morning, a drunk driver drove through the windshield of my car. I was in the hospital for a couple months. I was out of work for over a year. After I came out of the coma that I was in, the pastor at my wife's church came to me, and he told me on the way to the hospital that I had died. And he asked me, he said, "Chuck, where would you be spending eternity at if the paramedics wasn't able to revive you?" Yeah, well, that kind of got my attention. He did show me a way that I could spend eternity in heaven. I accepted Christ and then started attending a church. But soon I was back to work. I was back with my old friends, and unfortunately I was back to my old habits. I knew Christ had a lot more for me, but I chose the familiar life that I always felt acceptable and comfortable with. The church that we attended helped me grow spiritually and close to other believers. I like being part of the church and learning about Christ's unconditional love, but I still clung to my old lifestyle. I was actually leading a double life. I'm sure I would have continued until it killed me, but God said, "Enough is enough." And he made a way for me to break free and live for him. God is good. Through that time, I understood who Christ was. I understood him in my head, but I didn't understand him in my heart until I made that connection. You know, I just got left out of so much. And as far as spending eternity in heaven, I think it's just a huge bonus that we're going to get for it. Thank you.
There's a lot more to Chuck's story. Maybe some other time we'll have him share the rest of the story. Heidi. Share your story.
I've always questioned things. I asked my Sunday school teacher in the fourth grade if Jesus is in heaven. After all, we just went over how Jesus came to give forgiveness to everyone. Why not him? The look of horror that flashed across her face was telling. I was getting the idea that if I had a question, I probably shouldn't ask it. Besides, many of my questions remained unanswered anyway. And as I grew, I saw that these people that claimed to know, their answers were really circular arguments and grand leaps of logic. Not to mention you seem to be expected to buy it wholesale, or you may be shunned. I thought church was like Girl Scouts. It was a fun social group. But in church, I thought they were worse than sheep. At least sheep digested their food. Whatever the pastor said was gospel, so to speak. My questions and his answers ran something like this. What about evolution? It's just wrong. How do we know that God even exists? Of course he exists. I have a Buddhist friend and a Mormon friend. Why were they wrong? You should witness to them. Why do we believe everything in the Bible? We accept on faith that things in the Bible are true. But why? Some questions I tentatively asked. Some I knew not to repeat. I read that science would eventually answer all the questions that we now explain as supernatural or divine. And why not? Science was ordered and researchable. Emotionalism, as I saw the church, was chaotic and vague. Once my mom sent me to see my pastor. I was spouting a sacrilegious notion about God that I had learned in Messiah College. Ben Franklin didn't believe in the God that we supposedly did. I said that I can believe in God, in Franklin's clockwork God. He created it, set it in motion, and promptly went back to wherever he came from. My pastor responded, "Well, they told you that isn't right, didn't they? You need to pray about this." He was looking at me as if I was a heathen of the highest order. Why couldn't I explore different avenues? Why was it so terrible? By the end of college, I was an agnostic. You can't prove there is a God, and I can't prove there isn't. So when he shows up, lifts up his arm, and says, "Heidi, touch my wound," then I will believe I can, then I will, that will be when I can believe there's a God. And I thought pigs would fly that day too. But no one really knew that. I was acting like a good Christian girl because I was accepted in this community. A quote by Marx explained organized religion to me. Religion is the opiate of the people. Opium comes from a poppy and is morphine and heroin. God was the drug for people who couldn't face reality. I learned about Marxist communism and how they sought to stamp out the individual to the benefit of the whole. They strove for a utopia that never materialized. They murdered the opposition and covered up the fact that people were starving as a direct result of the government seizure of farms. All was deception, and the public of the 1930s in America was hailing it as a brilliant success. It sounded a lot like my church back home, covering it all up to make it look all pretty, but my life was everything but pretty. People suffered from a starvation of a different kind in my church, and their bright, sunny faces on Sunday morning were pretty much lies. In addition, I thought, who came up with the cockamamie idea of someone raising themselves from the dead? Doctors can restart a patient's heart, but Jesus supposedly raised himself from the dead. I was a history major, so I learned about historical criticism. So I thought I had an answer. It was a myth. People were accepting whatever was told to them. And it was probably a whisper down the lane phenomenon. Jerry likes checkers becomes furry chuckles. You need corroborating evidence, and there just couldn't be any. There can't possibly be. If there was, more people would know about it. Here's my favorite objection. How can anything be infallible? Obviously, there is no historical document that is perfect. You must have unbiased parties attesting to the facts and not just the thing itself. It's like making a definition of to cry, the act of crying. It can't answer itself. The Bible can't answer for itself. Inconsistencies, inaccurate transcribing, so-called miracles. There have been historical figures that boasted miracles and were found to be frauds. Why should this Jesus be any different? My list of objections was long, and at that point, I didn't think I would expend the energy to investigate it. How could anything answer all my objections? There were a lot of other things that interested me a whole lot more. Besides, all those Christians aren't even trying to think for themselves. One year, a lot of things changed for me. My father died, and something inside of me shifted. I don't know if that is what caused me to see my life differently or not, but here were my friends, Christians who I secretly ridiculed, so sincerely believing. But then there was me, who was only acting like I believed. I felt that I was betraying them, and I felt my hypocrisy. So I quit. I confessed that I was not a Christian, thinking that they'll reject me, as well they should. They didn't, and I had no idea why. I was all about intellectual honesty. If the evidence fit, then you had to adjust. I wasn't practicing it because I didn't bother to investigate anything. That was a hard heart looking for what fits, what it believes. I had my intellect above God. A friend of mine pointed out that I wasn't being honest. I whined that I had all these problems with it. It just can't be true. Someone gave me the book, The Case for Christ. It was a good thing because I really didn't seem to know where to start and was using that as an excuse. Lee Strobel was a serious skeptic looking at the claims of Christ. It was honest and good research, good solid research. I read it. I read books he gleaned his information from. I finished reading one night, and I just stared into space for a minute or two. I knew I had to do something with all this information. But I thought, well, I have to look more into other religions, just to make absolutely sure. That was obviously a diversionary tactic. So I spent several months running in a bunch of different directions while being chased down by God. It really wasn't all that long till he caught me, and I was again going over all my objections coming home one evening from Philadelphia. Each one had an answer. Some weren't as satisfactory as others, but even those were fairly good reasons. I could see that he wanted me to use my mind. He wanted my heart and my head. I was at the end of my list, so what was I going to do now? My life was suspended, waiting for an answer. And finally I said, Jesus, I give up. I believe you. Proverbs 22:17-21 says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply your mind to my knowledge, for it would be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer to him who sent you?
Three very different responses and reactions to Christ, but three individuals like Nicodemus who came to the point in their life where they were ready to embrace Christ as the Messiah and commit their lives to him. I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Let's pray. Maybe as you've been sitting here this morning, as we walked through John chapter 7, you could find yourself identifying and relating to the various responses. Maybe you could sense God drawing you to himself and speaking to your heart as these individuals shared their stories. And maybe you're at a point this morning where Heidi was, where you were ready to say, okay, God, I give up. I'm going to believe and accept Christ. It's a belief that takes place in your heart, but it's also a belief that you can put words to. It's not specifically about this. It's not specifically about the words. It's about your heart. But the words might go something like this. And I encourage you to pray them along with me if you are ready to receive Christ as Lord, as Savior, as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. Simply acknowledge that you believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Confess that you're a sinner, that you have not always followed and obeyed God, but that you are thankful that Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life with Christ. Again, express those words in the quietness of your heart, if that is the desire of your heart this morning. Some of the rest of you may be a lot like Heidi, where she was early on in her journey, where there was a lot of questions that were keeping her from putting her faith in Christ. I want to encourage you to continue to pursue finding answers to your questions and to be able to settle with conviction in your heart, who is Jesus? And then for many of us, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to daily, moment by moment, take up our crosses and submit to you as the Lord of the universe, as the Lord of our lives, that we would lay our days, our dreams, our desires, our plans at your feet and follow you with all of our hearts. Help us to do that this morning. Thank you again for meeting us in this place. Thank you for going with us into this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.